This morning we come to the eighth commandment, chapter 20, verse 15. The Lord says, "You shall not steal." Now, if we're honest, we hear that and we feel like this one finally feels somewhat safe. We've been surprised before, but we sort of anticipated honoring your father and mother. That may have some difficulties. Love the Lord your God and have no other gods before him. Well, that's sort of foundational. Even adultery and murder, we know what Jesus says about getting to the heart of the matter, and we're bound to have anger and lust. That's going to trip us up. But Jesus never said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not steal, but I say to you," he didn't do that in the Sermon on the Mount. So we feel like, yes, finally, we get some breathing room. You shall not steal. Okay, good word for thieves, robbers. Great. In a Barna survey taken several years ago, 86% of adults claimed they were completely satisfying God's requirement regarding abstinence from stealing. If the Barna people ever call you up for a survey, just don't do it, because it'll end up in a pastor's sermon somewhere, somehow. It seems pretty straightforward. Don't take other people's stuff, okay? Got it? We can move on, right? We could finish church real early. Well, there is more to think about. Our outline is going to be simple. We are going to use the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism dates to 1563. It has been one of the chief catechisms for Reformed churches throughout the world. And question 110 and question 111 ask, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? And then, what does God require of you in this commandment? And that's where we're going with this sermon. It gives a good outline and summary. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? What does God require in the eighth commandment? So we'll start and we'll spend most of the time with that first question. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. He forbids not only outright theft and robbery punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandise, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. So let's walk through that. The Catechism says, this commandment forbids outright theft and robbery, taking what doesn't belong to you. We see this a number of times in the Bible. Rachel stole her father's household gods. Achan stole some of the devoted things after the fall of Jericho, and it led to the people's defeat at Ai. Ahab and Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard. So we understand that taking things that don't belong to us is wrong, breaking and entering, robbery, shoplifting, larceny, defined as the unlawful taking of the personal property of another person or business. That's what this commandment forbids. The eighth commandment also was meant to forbid the unlawful taking not only of property, but of persons. It is true that the Bible regulates slavery and doesn't do as much as perhaps we might want to see from our vantage point of outlawing every kind of slavery, but then again, the slavery in the Bible was different than the slavery that existed in the New World. The chattel slavery that existed in the New World was, in fact, outlawed by the Eighth Commandment. Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." And you may remember last week when we turned to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul goes through and he starts listing the different expressions of the Ten Commandments. And after he goes through the seventh commandment, which was sexual immorality, men who practice homosexuality, and then it goes to enslavers. That was his description of the eighth commandment. Those who not only take personal property, but who take persons. So the whole slavery system that existed in the New World, which existed by forcibly taking people from their homeland, and sometimes they were already taken there in their homeland and then sold into slavery, and then bringing them here, was a violation of the Eighth Commandment. One of the leading Dutch theologians in the 17th century listed four instances of stealing people, stealing children to enroll them in a monastery, less of a concern today, but perhaps then was a big deal, stealing children to use them as beggars, and sometimes children would be mutilated or disfigured so that they would elicit more pity, and then they would be put out on the streets as beggars. Three, stealing young girls, sometimes to marry them, and this sounds sadly like the global sex trade, which flourishes in our day. And then slavery. He said the Eighth Commandment forbade slavery, the type that we would see in the East and the West Indies in the years following these denunciations. Israel, you remember, had been freed from slavery, and God wanted them to understand what it was to be a free people, and so they were not to enslave each other again. Yes, foreign people were sometimes taken as spoils of war. Others might put themselves into indentured servitude, but capturing people for slavery was always considered wrong, or at least it should have been if they were understanding God's commandments. So the Eighth Commandment forbids theft, robbery of personal property, also of persons. That much should be obvious. The Catechism goes on to say, however, theft also includes not just those big things. We think, okay, that's really bad people. It also includes cheating and swindling by means made to look legitimate. The Catechism goes and lists a number of them. Inaccurate measurements. The Bible has a lot to say about this. We put ourselves in the mindset of the ancient world and how business was transacted, and this was one of the chief ways of perpetuating injustice. You have cheating scales, you have false measures, you have false balances and weights. This was a way of getting more out of the transaction than you deserved. I was reminded this week in reading through some of the commentaries of a famous Norman Rockwell painting. You know, he'd paint these sort of vintage Americana paintings back in the early part of the 20th century. He has a famous painting of a woman and a butcher, and they're looking across each other, and they're both smiling as if they're getting a very good deal, and there's a nicely dressed woman who's standing there, and there's some sort of animal, a chicken or something, on the balance, and then there's a nice, you know, butcher who's looking very professional, and they show, if you look carefully, he is putting his thumb down on the scale, and she is putting her finger on the bottom of the scale, so he's trying to make, and they're both looking like they're getting a great deal as they smile at each other, and that perhaps is a great picture of Americana at times, and that would be considered a violation. Inaccurate measurements. In our day, where most transactions in business are not by literal weights and balances, we still have many, many ways to achieve the same end. Accounting scandals to deceive your stockholders or shareholders, embezzlement, stealing money from work or from church coffers, swindling the poor perhaps because they don't know the law or the rights that they have, or taking advantage of the poor because they, you know, don't have access to courts or they won't know all the things that are required of you. Luther said this commandment is violated by, quote, taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him. A person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor at the market, in a grocery shop, butcher stall, wine and beer cellar, workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for goods or labor. Catechism then says not only inaccurate weights and measurements, but fraudulent merchandise, selling defective goods or services. Perhaps enticing people to buy something that you know is not good for them. Now, this is very difficult to discern sometimes in our, you know, freewheeling, sprawling economy. How do we understand advertising? Perhaps some of you work in there. Perhaps some of you study advertising. Now, certainly, it's not wrong to market something. It's not wrong to want word to get out about your product or your services. It's not wrong to want to promote that good or that service in an attractive way. But if you are in advertising or marketing, you need to ask yourself, am I creating a desire for something unnecessary or unhelpful? It comes down to treating people how we would want to be treated. So perhaps a drug manufacturer will want to pull out all the stops to show some great new pill that relieves heartburn or lowers cholesterol. And yes, they want to make money. Almost everybody does. And they want to present it in a way, and they're going to put that drug probably during Wheel of Fortune or Jeopardy or at the end of the nightly news. And they're going to show it, and they're going to give it some fancy name that means nothing, and they're going to show all these people getting paid. They're going to put that out there. Okay, you want to connect that pill to that need, but what if the manufacturer or the advertising agency finds a way to develop a pill, but to get you to take this crazy diet pill, they first need to make you feel unattractive. They need to make you feel worthless. They need to strip away your dignity so that you feel as if you couldn't possibly live a meaningful life without this. It's a fine line, isn't it? Fraudulent merchandising. Counterfeit money, the Catechism says. Check fraud, intentionally bouncing checks here and there, feeling like, well, it'll catch up to us, but by then I'll be able to take care of it. What about gambling? What about the empty promises that exist in casinos wherever they go up? Casinos which do not produce new goods and services, but exchange money from one to another without creating a new product of value, except perhaps for the experience. And the whole experience is predicated upon certain people losing money, and in fact losing lots and lots of money. Excessive interest, the Catechism says. Throughout the Middle Ages, Christians were very hesitant to charge interest at all. Exodus 22:25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Okay, so what does that mean for us? There's all sorts of people here who work in financial services. Well, does that mean that all sorts of interest in every occasion is considered wrong? Well, no, I think the Catechism gets it right when it uses the word excessive interest. You remember Jesus in the New Testament tells the parable of the talents, and he encourages putting money in the bank where you can gain interest. It seems as if Jesus was not flat out opposed to everything to do with banking or finances or interest. Calvin was one of the first to strongly argue for the legitimacy of moderate interest, but the illegitimacy of excessive interest. That was the prohibition. And it was especially the prohibition against those who had no other options. Here again, what Exodus 22 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor. So the sort of interest in the loans that they were talking about in Exodus were those loans of destitution for people who had fallen upon hard times. And of course, they didn't have insurance to buoy you up. They didn't have governmental social safety nets. So what do you do when somebody's crops are wiped out or they have nothing to eat because of famine or a storm comes through and blows over their homes or their tents? Well, this is where the unscrupulous people would come in and say, well, I have money for you and I can get you back up on your feet again, but it's going to cost you something. And it's that kind of attitude that God says, no, no, no. You ought to help your neighbor. Now, there's a difference if we're talking about interest for capital investments or improvements. Calvin argued the situation is different when you are loaning to those who are not destitute brothers and sisters, but for those who are looking to start a business or buy a property. And even if interest is appropriate in a free market system, it must not be predatory. Did you know that Calvin insisted that he set the interest rate in Geneva because he believed it was a moral and theological issue? Try that for your political policy. The pastors set the interest rate. I'm actually very glad I don't have to make that decision because I'm not quite sure how it all works. Excessive interest. The idea there is in your heart, you're seeing people who have come upon hard times, and instead of just thinking, I have extra, I could loan it to them without interest so they get on their feet, or I may just give it to them, you think, now here's an opportunity for me to get rich out of their misfortune. That's what the Eighth Commandment forbids. And then the Catechism says, or any other means forbidden by God. Well, this just sort of covers the landscape, doesn't it? It would cover cheating the state. We might think of, well, what's the big deal about the government? Well, they have a right as well not to be the product of robbery or theft. This may come in the way of frivolous lawsuits, which cost taxpayers money, or refusing to pay your taxes, or cheating on your taxes, or perhaps defaulting on a government loan because, hey, it's the government after all. What about cheating your employees of their wages? The New Testament and Old Testament speak often against this practice. James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So it's one of the chief ways of perpetuating injustice, because you would go out and you would hire maybe day laborers to work in your field or people to come for a season and work with the harvest, and they would do the work, and then you'd get done and you'd say, eh, I don't think that was up to snuff. And you missed a spot. And I wasn't really happy. And I saw you taking a break. And then you wouldn't pay them by fraud, by deceit. The Eighth Commandment would forbid expanding territory unrighteously through war, through deceit, as when Ahab and Jezebel want to steal Naboth's vineyard from him. Stealing by political nobility, so-called. This was one of the things that the reformers often spoke against. We would call it nationalizing. Bullinger, one of the reformers in the second generation, said those who steal private property spend lives in prison. Thieves who steal public property walk about arrayed in gold and purple. Luther said, yea, we might well let the lesser individual thieves alone if we could arrest the great powerful arch thieves with whom princes and rulers associate. They daily pillage not only a city or town, but all of Germany. They were looking out and seeing, look, there's thieves, petty thieves, they end up in prison. But when the rulers, when the princes and the king want something, they just go and they take it. What about insurance fraud? When we bought our first home in Orange City, Iowa, it was a little teeny home. I think I think if we had it now, we would be even crazier than we are now. We could barely fit two or three of us in there. And I didn't know at the time, but it had always had a hard time selling. It was really the Lord's mercy that when we came here 2 years after going there, we had one person look at our house, one person who ever went through our house, and that person ended up deciding to buy it. So I'm very grateful. But when we bought that little house, it had all sorts of damage on the roof, and some hailstorm had come through. And so we said, well, if we're going to buy this house, then somebody's got to fix the shingles. But those who owned the house had already reported that on their insurance and had gotten all the insurance money, but decided to just take that insurance money and not do anything to fix the roof. So we were stuck. We couldn't make another insurance claim. They had already spent the money. They didn't have the money. Thankfully, we had a generous church with lots of people, unlike me, who know how to do things and know how to fix things. And so they just got a party of people and went up on the roof and replaced all the shingles for us. That sort of thing, I'm sure, happens much more than we might think. What about plagiarism? Stealing from someone else's paper? Stealing from someone else's sermon? How about online piracy? Movies, music, software? Did you know, at the time when it came out, the most pirated movie, so this is, you know, 10 years ago or so, the most pirated movie, The Passion of the Christ. So something's not happening right there. And kids, lest you feel like you're left out, how about just taking toys that don't belong to you? Even you have something to learn from the eighth commandment. Now, you may be waiting for the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, so your brother and sister will share all their toys with you. But right now, we're just saying, it's not yours. You don't have a right to just take it because you want it. And then the catechism says, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. Greed. Oh, great. Here we go. So now we're really all going to get it. We may think, I don't take things. I don't pocket things when I go to the store. I'm not breaking and entering. And you know, the sort of interesting, some of the modern ways in business transactions, but I don't do all that stuff. Well, what if you think about greed? I would define greed as stealing with the eyes of our hearts. Stealing with the eyes of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes people are critical of conservative churches and say, look, you conservative churches, you talk about sex all the time and sexual immorality and, you know, all these sort of groups of people, and you say, well, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And but what about, it says right there in 1 Corinthians 6, the greedy? And I say, yes, it does. We're not making backing off from one sin so we can back off from others. The Bible says very strong language about those whose lives are marked by the love of money. I have one son who is a terrific saver, and he never parts with his money. I have one son who just falls through. He's always looking for new things to buy. And he came up with some good logic this week. He said to his brother, I think you have a problem with the love of money. You don't see me ever having any money. Well, that's not exactly what is meant here. You can be full of greed because you spend it all the time. You can be full of greed because you save it all the time. And the Bible warns us against the sort of attitude that thinks that life consists in one's possessions. You remember Jesus? When he meets that man in Luke chapter 12 and they're squabbling about their inheritance, and he says, oh, master, would you tell my brother to give me my inheritance? Here you have a chance to meet the Messiah. And what is it you want him to do? You want him to settle your family squabbles and make sure you get your money. And Jesus says in response in Luke 12, 15, watch out for greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed is wrong. Greed is foolish. Greed hurts others. Back in 2008, with the downturn in the economy and the beginning of the Great Recession and the burst of the housing bubble, I read several books that tried to explain what went wrong with our economy. How did this happen? I remember one book in particular listed all sorts of candidates for blame. How did we get into this mess? It talked about Alan Greenspan and the Fed. It talked about George W. Bush and Bill Clinton. It talked about Fannie Mae. It talked about Wall Street investment bankers, rating agencies. Some of the ways in which the economy went south were just byproducts of policies that people didn't see what would happen, but many times they were policies that people should have foreseen. And then looked at the human element, not just in policies that may or may not have led or contributed to the Great Recession, but the sort of greedy decisions that many people made. There were predatory lenders. Lenders wrote mortgages because they could. They collected fees from people who perhaps didn't really need to refinance. They sold mortgages then to a hungry market. Some lenders started selling unhelpful products that put people into loans that they could pay in the short term but not in the long term. That may have been a product of greed. Yes, predatory lenders, but also predatory appraisers, because lenders need people to appraise the homes that they're selling, and they need to have a high value, and appraisers need the work that the lenders bring their way, and the two groups were sometimes happy to help each other out in ways that hurt the consumer. Houses would be appraised far too high, and as long as prices kept going up, you could justify it, and the people would try to flip them quickly. Meanwhile, builders were building at a record rate, figuring they could sell their houses at inflated prices, and eventually everything caught up with the bubble and it burst. But it wasn't just that, you know, bad people in corporate America somewhere. It was also the result of predatory borrowers, ordinary people. Not just bad guys out there. Many borrowers lied on their loan applications. They lied about their income, about their assets, about their employment, about their credit history. They lied about whether they intended to live in the house that they were purchasing. One economist writes, as many as 70% of mortgages that defaulted in the first year turned out to have false information on the original loan application. All that to say, greed has consequences, and no one is immune from it. It's not just all the Wall Street, not just people out there in some nameless, faceless business. All of us face that temptation. And one of the reasons for that great downturn in the economy was greed manifesting itself at every level of the process. Not just a justified desire to have profits, which isn't by itself sinful, but a greed that looked to profits and to profitability above people and above principles. Catechism says the eighth commandment forbids greed and pointless squandering of God's gifts. Squandering of God's gifts and squandering of your employer's time, slacking off, fudging expense reports, taking out of the warehouse, taking money, falsifying sign-in sheets, giving merchandise away, taking from the cash register. My very first job was third shift bottle returns at Meijer. My mom was telling me, you got to get a job. I was a high school senior, you got to get a job. And so in spite, I just said, well, I'm going to go get a job. And I just went into Meijer and I said, I'll take whatever you have. And they said, we got third shift bottle returns. And this was before they had all the, you know, you just put your cans in there yourself and then you get a little receipt. This is when you just brought a bag up. In the olden days when we walked to school uphill both ways in the snow, and they just brought you a bag. And so I worked there from 10 at night to 7 in the morning. And the people coming in with bags of beer bottles at 3 in the morning are, you know, well, let's just say they would often bring black bags so you couldn't see what was in it. And once they said 85 bottles, and you'd, you know, print out their receipt, and then they were gone. You'd open it up, and there were rocks in there and bricks and things, and you found all sorts of unsavory characters. But it wasn't just there. There would be people that I worked with. It was so disorganized, and there were very few checks and balances of what was going on. It was the easiest thing in the world for the people who worked back there at the end of their shift to just print themselves up a nice bottle slip return and just a way to get $20, $30, $50, $60. Nobody ever saw. He wasn't actually taking money from a cash register, right? It was just bottles and cans that were coming in. These sort of things are easily done all over the place. Robbing your employer, waste, squandering money. Sometimes even Christians face this. It's one thing to have to rely on the laws of the land that provide for bankruptcy. It's another thing to think, well, we can just default on this. Spending money frivolously because you figure, the corporation or the state or the university is footing the bill. It doesn't really matter. Perhaps not working hard because you expect others will take care of you. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that they may have something to share with everyone in need. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, brothers ought to aspire to live quietly and to mind your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So the eighth commandment forbids that sort of attitude that says, somebody else will take care of this. Somebody else will provide. Oh, certainly we can be grateful for all the different avenues that there are, which come from individuals and charities and organizations, and certainly there are many social governmental programs that help people to fill in the cracks, but it's not an excuse. And in fact, the Bible warns against this sort of thing. To think, well, you know, there'll always be another check. There's always, what does it matter? The government's got trillions and trillions of dollars. The church has got thousands of dollars. What does it matter? Well, it is robbing. It is thievery. It is taking what doesn't belong to you when there is an opportunity to work, not waste. That's what's forbidden in the eighth commandment. Here's the second half. What does God then require of you in this commandment? The Catechism says that I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. Hopefully you've seen throughout these commandments that the way to understand them is not just as a prohibition against doing bad stuff, but by implication, and often by explicit precedent later in the Bible, the commands are also positive exhortations to do what is good. The eighth commandment is not simply about refraining from stealing. Now you think, all I got to do is just don't take stuff and I'll try to work on the heart and not be so greedy and then I'm good. I'm not a net negative. Well, the eighth commandment requires more than that. It means thinking of others as we would want to be thought of. So that we think, I want laws and virtues and practices that protect and promote my neighbor's well-being. And I want to work hard so that I may be able to help my neighbor when he is not doing well. The eighth commandment enjoins us not only to refrain from taking things, but to have a spirit of generosity so that we love to give things, to help those who are in need. The eighth commandment, and it's shot through this whole sermon, and it's shot through everywhere that the Bible talks about this. The eighth commandment assumes the right and the goodness of private property. It's not just a modern idea, conservative idea. It's here in the Bible. The Torah operates with the assumption that God cares a lot about personal possessions. Why else have one of your Ten Commandments be about not stealing if there isn't something sacred about private property, personal possessions? Exodus 22 has a whole list of commands that have to do with boundary markers to set apart your property. Even in Acts, the picture of the early church is one where people freely gave and shared and provided for each other, but did so as they sold their possessions. The early church was not a commune. It was not a communist society where every where the government had everything in common, or where the people said, we just put it all in a pot and none of us own anything. What it was a communal instinct. There's a big difference. They still owned things. They still had possessions, but it was a spirit of generosity that prompted them to share with any who was in need, so that they sold off their possessions that they then might help their brothers and sisters. The management of possessions was an individual matter, even as the concerns were with the community first. So possessions are not bad. We see in the Old Testament that chief among the covenant blessings for the nation of Israel was national prosperity. Job gave to the poor, and at the same time, he did not take offense when his children enjoyed feasts. Jesus encouraged his disciples to give up land and family and possessions because they would get even more in this life with persecutions and more in the age to come. So he wasn't above motivating with the good of possessions and prosperity. So certainly we do not take what does not belong to us. By implication, it is important that we are allowed to keep and enjoy what does belong to us, and then, don't stop there, and then that we might freely share with others. You heard that in that verse from Ephesians. You hear it in the catechism. Do you think about it? One of the reasons for working hard, some of you love your job. Some of you feel like, this is a dead end. What am I doing here? This feels sort of soul shriveling. Well, there's a whole theology of work we could go into, but one of the reasons is so that you might have something to share with others when they are in need. It's not the only reason. That's not the only thing that makes your work valuable. Don't mishear me. But you might support the Lord's work, and you might help those who are in need. We're coming to December, and I don't think I need to remind you that for many organizations, the last month of the year is sort of make or break. By God's grace, this has been a terrific year in our church for very steady, sacrificial, consistent giving. So I'm not turning this sermon now into a great plea for our huge budget deficit and everything that you need to do. What I'm saying is you have in these last months, and our tax system helps to encourage it, so we can be thankful for that. You get a tax break. To think about what might you do to share with those who are in need. What might you do to support some kingdom cause, the church plan? What might you do to give perhaps to the diaconate fund here, which distributes to those in need in our congregation? Or there might be things outside of the walls of the church, or there might be other mission agencies or mission organizations or social services in our own community or crisis pregnancy centers. What might you be able to do as you've worked hard this year and you have extra to be able to help those who are in need? I love this quote from R. Kent Hughes. Every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the reverse is true. Where your treasure goes, your heart tends to follow. If you put all of your treasure into your stuff or into your toys or into your man cave or into your exercise room or into your car, or into your house, your heart's going to go there. If you're having a hard time getting your heart in the right place, send your money ahead of it, and your heart will follow. Because you start giving to these other organizations, and you start finding your heart interested in what's happening. And you know what? You can even give to people without getting a tax receipt. It's somewhere in the Bible that's still okay. You could just know somebody among your friends or family or in your neighborhood, and you could give them cash. Remember cash? We used to carry it around. They still have it at banks. You can get it. And you just give it to somebody. Or you can write and say, I want you to go out and enjoy something. Or No, you've been saved. You have permission to do that. Whether or not it gets, you know, channeled through some organization that gives you a receipt and you get to write it off. Some of us rob by robbing God. Malachi warns against withholding the tithe. Considers that to be robbery from God, because ultimately God is the one who has all of it. And whatever we have is on loan from God. The eighth commandment ultimately is an injunction for all of us to be good stewards. We are caretakers. We want to use our gifts wisely, as Jesus tells in Matthew 25. We want to use our possessions to get people into heavenly places, the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke 16. And so we store up treasures in heaven. You ever notice Jesus is sometimes less spiritual than we might think? That doesn't sound right, but here's what I mean. We might think Jesus would just tell us, all you people, you want possessions, shame on you. All you people want security, you want safety, shame on you. Why don't you desire something more important? He doesn't do that, though. What he does is to tap into the desire that all of us have of human beings. We want to make sure we have something that's going to last. We want to make sure we have enough for the future. And Jesus says, okay, I get that. So let me tell you how to really be happy. Store up treasures in heaven. Jesus is never against the human impulse for treasure. He's against the fool who thinks that earthly treasure really satisfies or really lasts. The old joke, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. So he says, you want to be safe. You want to be secure. You want to have enough. You want to have mansions. You want to have palaces. You want to rule. You want to have treasure that never, ever rusts. You want to have stock that never depreciates. You want to have a retirement account that never loses value. Good. Let me tell you how you can have that. You store up treasure in heaven. Because there's no rust there. There's no moth there. There's no downturn in the economy there. So think about what really matters. The desire for security is not bad. The desire for possessions is not bad. The desire for joy is not bad. Jesus says, don't be a fool about it. 1 Peter 1:4, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, wouldn't that be exciting? If you went to a financial seminar, and the guru up there said, I can give you something. I can promise you. I can promise you an inheritance, a retirement account. I can promise you it will never perish, never be defiled, never fade, never depreciate. Are you interested? I said, yes. Well, that's what the Bible says. I got that for you. And it's kept in heaven for all those who put their faith in Christ, walk with him in faith in repentance. We want to hold on to possessions. We want something that no one can take away. Jesus says, then store up treasure in heaven. You get the Holy Spirit as your down payment of this unimaginably rich inheritance to come. And when you know what you have, it becomes much easier to give away what isn't really yours. You're a steward of it. God says, I've given you so much. Here you live in wealth that even the richest kings in ages past could not fathom. To have this magic seat that you sit on and you flush and all the nasty stuff goes away. Who has things like that? Kings didn't have it. Queens, the richest people in the world, didn't have it. Where if you want to listen to music, you don't have to pay for the minstrels to come in. You have to have the court musicians. You press a button. You can listen to 10,000 songs and put it on shuffle. All that we have, God says, enjoy it. Good gifts from me. They're not yours ultimately. So you don't need to be getting more by theft. and you can work hard that you might give to those who have a little bit less or a lot less. Let me just end with this piece of good news. Lest you feel like the weight of the world is now on your shoulders and you came in thinking Eighth Commandment's going to be good, and now Pastor talked about money. Now I talk about generosity, and he talked about greed, and he talked about all these business things, and I'm looking at what I do, and I'm not quite sure that it's all up and up, and you feel like, what good news is there for me? Remember, when Jesus breathed his last breath, died on the cross, he was crucified between two thieves, two absolute violators of the Eighth Commandment, robbers, bandits, rabble-rousers, brigands, thieves. And the one turned to Jesus and said, we're getting what we deserve. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I'd be happy to. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And he gave, in that dying breath, a promise to that man of an inheritance that he perhaps had been foolishly wasting his whole life to find. And in that one moment, Jesus reoriented everything in his heart to say, that's how you finally get what you've been looking for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all your good and perfect gifts. We have so many of them. And we pray that we might be generous. Would you give us very tangibly in the next weeks one or two opportunities, perhaps in the church, maybe outside the church, where we can practice the de-deification of money. Convict us, Lord, where we have been greedy, where we have been guilty of outright theft and robbery or waste and squander. Lead us to the cross where we find not only forgiveness, but we find a better way to follow you, take up our cross, and know the joy and receive the inheritance that never fades. We thank you in Jesus' name.